Well, good morning. It is good to see everyone. Let me add my welcome to that which you've received already. I'm just delighted to have you here. Thank you, Alan, for leading us through worship, through music and song, and Joey for leading us through the worship of communion together. What a precious time that we've had this morning. You know, God's voice to the Philippian congregation way back then is God's voice to our congregation today. And you know, today we get to move into chapter 2. Yes, I know. Who would have thought? We're making progress. And as we move, there's actually a noticeable shift that is occurring when we move at the end of chapter 1 and then all the way through the rest of the letter. The Apostle Paul begins to increase the amount of commands that he gives to this little flock that he's trying to shepherd in Philippi. That's what he's doing. He's pastoring Christians in truth, but truth is not complete unless you understand the workings of truth, right? The know-how of how to put some meat on the bones of truth. And that's what Paul's doing. He's helping Christians know how to live. Know how to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know in places like Philippi the dual responsibility and blessing of being citizens. They understand that being a citizen of Rome means that they have this great privilege, this great blessing to ultimately be of that status, but to also responsibly live it out. And Paul knows that, and he grabs it, and he launches it at them, but with a spin. And the spin is this: yes, you may be Roman citizens in Philippi, but you're Christians now. You're Christians now. And so there's a blessing and a responsibility that comes with being citizens of heaven in Philippi. And he wants to help them out in terms of knowing how to live that. And so we need that help right here. In our world, in Texas, in the USA, we need to know how to live out the truth that God wants us as expressed in his word. And so the Apostle Paul begins to dial up, increase the flow of imperatives, of commands. They're faith-based do's and don'ts. They're not do this and do that divorced from an expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're do this and do that because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is that Paul, from now on in, gets a little bit bossy. And it's good bossy. He's like a good, godly parent. I wonder if he ever felt like the woman at home with her family. She said in despair, "I've spent years barking out endless commands at home. Say thank you. Sit up straight. Use your napkin. Close your mouth when you chew. Don't do that. Pick that up. Don't lean back in your chair. Get off your phone. Don't slouch. Don't burp out loud. And now I finally got my husband semi-sorted, and then the kids came along." I love that. It hasn't been easy for the Apostle Paul. His ministry would be described as one not of comfort, but of difficulty. And for years, he's been pastoring all sorts of congregations right across the world at the time. He's essentially pastoring the carnal Corinthians. And his letters, right? He's been pastoring the concerned and the curious Thessalonian congregation. He's been essentially recently pastored or been pastoring the prickly Roman congregations, plural. His 13 letters in the New Testament are essentially shepherding letters, helping congregations like ours understand God's will for our lives, which includes dialing up the imperatives, the do's and don'ts that are the product of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we move into chapter 2, Paul continues with that. those little verses in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, if you can turn there, are Paul attempting to continue to help not just Philippian citizens living out their faith in where God had them, but also American citizens who are Christians and British citizens who are Christians and Canadian citizens who are Christians. We all need to understand that if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the blessing of that and the responsibility to let it flow through every part of our being, in all spheres of our activities. So turn there, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I want to work my way through those verses with you this morning. They're actually just one big, long, complicated sentence, which is quite characteristic of Paul, which would get you into trouble with your English grammar teacher at school. But, I mean, that's Paul, and it's very logical. You know, Paul actually, while he can be quite complicated, and that's just not my opinion, the Apostle Peter calls Paul out for being a little tough to understand sometimes. But here he is quite logical. There's a threefold flow in the logic that Paul is laying out for us as he builds toward helping us know how to live as citizens of heaven on earth today. So I want to flow with Paul there. He essentially in verse 1 lays out the basis of his appeal, and then in verse 2 he sort of builds a little framework on the basic responsibilities of a believer, all believers, to get to verses 3 and 4 where he gives us the bottom line of his appeal in these little verses. So that's the flow I'm going to follow, and that means that we begin first with the basis of his appeal, the grounds upon which Paul wants to move toward helping us do and not do, in light of our love for God, certain things. Look at verse 1 with me there. There are four phrases. You'll catch them as I read them, I believe. Four truths that are realities in the life of every believer. They form the basis of this appeal. Verse 1 says this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort provided by love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection or mercy. Now, I know it's an incomplete thought at this point. He's ramping up, but you saw the four, right? The four phrases. Number 1, encouragement in Christ. Number 2, comfort provided by love. Number 3, fellowship in the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit here. Number 4, affection and mercy. Four phrases, very important for us to sort of dive into them. But before we do that, you will have noticed that they're all if phrases. And what I need you to understand is that Greek ifs are not like English ifs. There's a difference there. Greek grammarians, way back, they weren't thinking of us in English. And so they get a little bit complicated for us. And so I need you to understand that these Greek ifs are all factual ifs. Factual ifs. Now, in Greek, there's different conditions of ifs, different types. This is what they call a first-class condition. It's a factual if. In English, just by way of example, if we use the word if in a sentence and all of that, it usually means that there is a potential or a hypothetical scenario that's being set up here. Or there's a bit of a, if this is true, then maybe or maybe not, the next thing follows. There's a little bit of doubt that's cast on the reality of the statement in our English use of ifs, but not in this type of Greek construction. These are factual ifs. Now you might think, well, what's your point? Here's my point. And some versions of the Bible will try and do all the heavy lifting for you by tweaking it a little bit and sounding something like this. Since you have encouragement in Christ. Or since or because you have comfort provided by love. Or since and because you have fellowship in the Spirit. And since or because you have affection and mercy. It's their attempt to capture the reality of what Paul is doing here. These are true factual statements relating to these Philippians. Paul has no doubt that they are Christians. He's not saying if you're a believer. He's saying because you're believers. That's the basis upon which he's going to make his appeal, and it's important that you understand that. Now, the four phrases themselves are beautiful little realities of your life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That little phrase there, the first one, encouragement in Christ, or exhortation in Christ, the language that's used there is literally calling in Christ. And what it means is this: since you have Jesus Christ's call on your life, you belong to him, you're a Christian, you've received God's forgiveness because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so your heavenly status is one of, you're a heavenly citizen. You're heading toward the kingdom of God. But Paul's no doubt that this is the case with these Philippian believers. Since you have the calling of Jesus Christ in your life, and that includes heeding his teachings. Because the call of Jesus Christ includes a command to obey the words of Jesus Christ, captured perhaps most in summary form in the greatest commandment, that you love God and you love people. But you see, you can't love God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And loving God through the Lord Jesus Christ is a little bit of just talk if you don't love people around you. So the greatest commandment becomes a place in which Jesus not only summarizes the entire Old Testament, but then launches at us his call. Not as advice, but as a command. If you're loyal to me, you do what I say. And so that's what encouragement in Christ means. And Paul doesn't dive deep, but that's what they would have understood. And secondly, since you have comfort provided by love. Beautiful little reality there. What does that mean? Well, the comfort that has been spoken of here, given the word that's being used, speaks of intimacy. It speaks of a close love. First-hand experience of love, not a distant love. It speaks of God the Father's love. Now, I know that the Father's not mentioned there, but when you understand New Testament theology as it relates to the Trinity or the Godhead's work of salvation, you see that the different persons of the Trinity have different roles in the outworking of God's salvation. The Father loves and sends the Son. The Son's work on the cross and resurrection from the grave at the hands of the Father opens up the pathway of life for you and I. And the Spirit of God is sent as an agent that bonds us in Christ and empowers us for ministry. That's New Testament theology. And so while it might not say Father there, that's definitely the implied member of the Trinity that's in view here. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible will help you understand it. John 3:16. For God, meaning the Father, so loved, so came close, so firsthand loved the world that he sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have the call of Jesus Christ in your life, Paul says, and since you have experienced the love of God the Father personally, firsthand, third, since you have the fellowship of the Spirit. What he means there is that you have koinonia. Remember, we've used that word in the past here, fellowship, a sharing in life together. We have fellowship in life together as believers, but that's because of the agency of the Holy Spirit and his work among us. This is not our church only. This is talking about the church as a whole, right? There's congregations all over the world that have fellowship in the Spirit in different ways. We're one people. So since we or us are together in the Spirit of God is what Paul is saying here. And then he moves into that fourth little phrase, and that fourth little phrase shifts it a little bit because the first three phrases relate to God's doings for us. And the last little phrase looks at our response in light of God's work in us. Look at it. Since you have affection and mercy or compassion. God's love in you has created within you, and that's what the word affection means, your insides, has created in your insides new loves. New loves that manifest themselves outwardly as mercy or compassion. That's the word that's used. So you've the capacity within you, because you've been the recipient of God's love, to be able to actually begin to love outwardly, live a life of compassion toward others. So I hope you notice the Trinitarian thrust there. All Paul is saying, here's a fact, verse 1, and I'm basing what's coming upon this fact. And the fact is that you have the call of Jesus on your life, Philippians. You've the call of Jesus on your life, Christian. You've experienced intimately the love of God the Father through Christ, and you have fellowship together amongst yourselves and with God because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's created the capacity within you to be able to love, to be able to produce a life that is compassionate toward others because of the overflow of what's happened within you. Now, he hasn't completed the thought just yet. He's just laying out the groundwork, the basis. Write this down if you're taking notes. This is really what I'm getting at. Four phrases in that Greek factual if ultimately comes down to this: on the basis that you have the blessing of being a Christian. That's all he's saying. On the basis that you have the blessing of being a Christian, you've been blessed by God. You've been given this status, Christian. You have the encouragement of Jesus. You have the love of God the Father. You have the union or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You have the capacity to love others well. On the basis of that, I make my appeal. Now, we haven't had the appeal yet. It's a great basis to make an appeal from. I make appeals on that basis all the time with my kids, right? Since you are my child, then, that's what's coming, pick up after yourself, or don't tease the dog or your sister. It's a good ground upon which to build an appeal. But look at verse 2, the second point that he's making, or the second logical flow. He adds a reminder of some basic responsibilities of all Christians. In verse 1, he's saying, since you are a Christian. And in verse 2, he's saying, and let me pause. Let me just say a few things about what the basic responsibilities of a Christian are. Look at them with me. Make my joy complete. Make me a proud spiritual parent, as it were. Being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit, or having the same spirit. Intent on one purpose, basically having the same purpose. Four phrases, sort of like four responsibilities that kind of line up, at least numerically, with the four statements that he made in verse 1. Same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. The same mind, again, for those of you taking notes, speaks of thinking the same, having the same belief, having the same outlook on life based upon what is true. Paul wants the Philippian believers, of course he does, to adopt a worldview out there, a way of looking at the world that has been set, not by what they want, but by what God has said in his word. So here he's basically saying, you're responsible for aligning your belief system now to Christian orthodoxy, to what God has said in his word, even if it rubs up against what you think God should have said, to make it more culturally digestible. He doesn't get to align himself to what you think he should have said. You must align yourself to what he has said, and then deal with why it may rub up against what you want. That's Christian orthodoxy. Have the same mind, is what Paul says here, and the same love, the second little one there. Literally, it means holding, or actually wearing, love. Put on love every morning is what he's saying. We're responsible to express God's truth through love. Last time I told you that Paul wrote to the Cretan Christians, remember? And my paraphrase, he says, I know you Cretans know that Cretans are known for being liars and evil brutes and lazy bums, as it were, my paraphrase. But you're Christians now. You're Christians now. So he says, you not only get God's doctrine, God's truth, you get to adorn God's doctrine. You get to live it out. You get to wear God's truth. And elsewhere in Paul's writings, he often talks about the Christian life through the image of every morning getting up and putting off some clothes, your PJs, and putting on new clothes to go and do what you're going to do. And it's no different here. In saying essentially have the same love, he is saying you get to wear love. He prayed for that in chapter 1. I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and insight based on the truth. This is no different here. Third, united in spirit. All he means there is being one. Same oneness, right? Togetherness at our inner core. Pursuing unity as a local church. That's who Paul has in mind here. He's not thinking of individuals at this point. He's thinking about a local church pursuing unity in their spirit at their core. Paul knows that one of Jesus' last prayer requests, his own prayer in the upper room discourse, you can read about it in John 17, his own prayer to God the Father would be that Jesus' followers, that's you and I, be one. Central prayer request of Jesus that we get to fulfill, that the Philippians were entrusted to fulfill, that we get to fulfill. Believe correctly. Wear that belief out through love and cultivating unity amongst yourself, participating in what glues us, not engaging in that which bit by bit unravels us. And number four, intent on one purpose, having the same purpose. Having the same purpose, just another basic component of our responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at our function through the eyes of God, we did a whole series on this, right? God's vision for us as a church, as a local church. That's our purpose. That's the function that God has set out for us to step into. History, including your existence, including this church, exists to display the glory of God, the greatness of God. How do you do that? Well, Jesus tells us that you do that by obeying the greatest command, his teaching, his calling on our lives, that you love God and that you love others. Well, how do we do that? Well, it means, according to the New Testament, that you belong to the people of God, that you belong to Christ and belong to one another, that you grow in Christ's likeness every day, that you seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that you ultimately want to live a life that proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, together, collectively, we worship God. That's the one purpose that we are to be intent upon, just like the Philippians are being instructed to here. If I could use Paul's language, not in Ephesians as I have in the past, but here in Philippians, I think I would go to Philippians 1:21, show the world that life is Christ. That's what it means. Have the same truth system that's set not by you, but by God, and have the same love. Wear that out in the way that you love one another and make sure you are together in that pursuit and ultimately make sure you're aligned to God's purposes. It's just the basics of the Christian life as it relates to our responsibility in the world. Recently, I've noticed some words that have become popular amongst kids. I've got four. Some of them I've never heard of in my entire existence until recently. I mentioned a few a little while back. One of them is Riz, right? I'm still trying to figure out what that is. One of them is Aura. I don't know if you have kids or grandkids. Aura. You want to have the positive aura, not the negative aura. If you've got negative aura, that's not good. I'm trying to figure out, well, what's my negative aura? What's my positive aura? Well, I don't know. But there's another word that's not new, but it's new on their tongue repeatedly and excessively these days, and it's the word same. S-A-M-E. Same. By way of example, you know, someone will say, well, I want to go, and somebody else will shout, same. I thought you used to say, I want to go too. But no, and now it's Sam, and it has to be blurted out, or someone will say, you know, I like pizza. Sam. Keep going here. That's my theory on it, but it's an ancient Christian term, which is why I love that it's in their vocabulary. Because Paul is saying here the word same in truth, same in love, same in unity, same in purpose. In Ephesians, he uses the word one, 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 one. We're one. We're the same. If you're a Christian, if that's the basis upon what your existence flows from, you've got to remember the basic responsibilities of Christians is that we be the same as it relates to truth and love and unity and purpose. Deeply Christian fundamentals. So write this down and add it to the first little incomplete thought that I already cast your way. I know some of you are sitting there going, man, he gave us a line there and it's not complete. So add this to it, but it's still not complete. So don't get mad. On the basis that you have the blessing of being a Christian and given your basic responsibilities for truth, love, unity, and purpose, that's verse 1 and 2. Well, what? What, Paul? What's the appeal? How do I make your joy complete as a spiritual, proud parent of my life? Third, the bottom line appeal of citizen living that comes out to us in this little section, it emerges in verses 3 and 4, where Paul essentially says the same thing twice, once from a negative angle, and then he contrasts it with the positive slant or positive way of saying it. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. There's a sermon series right there. How to be a decent human being. Philippians 2, verse 3. How to make sure any community, be it a family or a neighborhood or a nation, doesn't cannibalize itself. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. Nada. Motivated by selfish aspirations or vanity. The phrase there actually doesn't have a verb, the do. It doesn't have the do. And in English, you have to have a verb, right? So we add do. But it literally says nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's not that you don't just do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but that you don't allow that to be even within you. It's looking at the motivations as well as the doings. So don't do anything, don't be inclined toward anything, don't be motivated by anything that leads you towards selfish ambition and vain conceit. The combined force of these two terms is essentially building a portrait of someone who puts him or herself first. You're a Christian. You have some basic responsibilities, remember, to build your life upon. So make sure that in light of that, that you don't always put yourself first, that you're not a self-promoter, that you're not a selfish, self-focused person. that you don't have an inflated sense of your own value and a deflated sense of everybody else's value around you. That person essentially plunders people everywhere he or she goes. That's a plunderer. That's a person who destroys relationships and destroys friendships and destroys marriages and destroys churches. Because they're living by a me first, my wants first mindset. And so they grab, that's the initial default impulsive response, to grab, to get their way, to grab, I don't know, more prestige or whatever, but it is empty success. It's empty glory. That's what that word vanity means. It's essentially saying, as God looks upon that life, it might look glorious because that person has stuff or has prestige or has fame, but it's empty in God's eyes because the way they went about getting it was wrong. It was selfishly motivated. Selfishness in you destroys, usually quite slowly, your relationships. And your family and your church, and it destroys this nation, frankly. It destroys any nation. Just look at history. Just study family dysfunctions or study the reason for many church splits. Living with that type of an ethic rots everything around you. Just look at the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. Go back and study that book. That comes out loud and clear. When selfishness is deemed some sort of a virtue, everything unravels. So do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's part of the bottom line that Paul is appealing to here as he tries to help the Philippian believers live for Jesus in a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't live like Philippians 2, 3a, but there's a contrast. Look at the rest of verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Value others above yourselves. Literally, let others rise above you, catapult others above you. Live like that. When that's a core value in your being, which is a beautiful Christian ethic that Paul's calling for, and next time we're going to see is modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ, then verse 4 happens. You look not to your own interests. But each of you ends up looking out for the interests of the other. That's it. Just value others a little bit more than you tend to do, a little bit more than you do yourself, above yourself. And that sets in motion a movement toward verse 4, which is you open your eyes and you begin to look out for the interests of others before your own. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthian congregation 10 years ago in 1 Corinthians 10. He says to them, seek not your own good, but that of others. He's essentially saying, put others first. That's what this call is here. It's an others first ethic that begins to govern, that begins to be the engine that drives your life. Are you before me? Are you above me? Are you first, not me first, principle to guide life? It's selfless, not selfish. It's certainly countercultural in a me first society, which is all any of us have ever known. So it's all we've ever breathed. It's all we've ever been indoctrinated toward. And others first is a citizen of heaven type of living. It's deeply Christian. So that's the bottom line appeal. Write this down at some point once the slide, there it is. On the basis that you have the blessing of being a Christian and given your basic responsibilities to truth and love and unity and purpose, here's the bottom line. Pursue a you before me life. Pursue a you before me life. An others first life. A you above me life. A you first, not me first ethic. Practice that. Begin to make that the default setting of the way you value others and then look out to treat others. Now that's not, it's not hard to understand, but it is hard to do. I've been thinking about this a lot this week because I'm convinced that there's probably not a person here that's sitting there that wouldn't go, I agree. Pursue a you before me life, that sounds deeply Christian. So the difficulty of Paul's long Greek if sentence here that builds toward an appeal is not comprehending the appeal, it's actually walking it out in our daily interactions. And so as I've thought about it, I've concluded that this occurs, this principle for guiding our lives occurs or doesn't occur, depending upon whether it is actually found in the little ordinary details and aspects of our living. If it's there in the little things that don't seem to have major consequences, then it's definitely going to be there downstream in all the areas of life that are way more consequential. So let me explain my thought process here as I wrestled with the Lord this week in trying to help me and help you understand the tentacles of this call of Paul. I was out on a prayer walk the other day, and boy, what a mistake that was. Now, don't worry, calm down, I'm pro-prayer. The prayer component of it wasn't the problem. The walking in 100 degrees Fahrenheit was the problem. Midday or mid-afternoon is not the time to go for a walk in this heat. And as I was losing the will to live, it was slowly draining out of me. I was slogging my way back, praying for the rapture, in fact. I was so stooped over in exhaustion that my tongue was nearly licking the ground. I looked like, you know when a gorilla walks? They kind of, their knuckles just scrape the ground, but their head's up. I was that gorilla, but with my head down. It was bad. But one of the plus sides of that is that you get to see the pavement, the path, in ways you'd never seen before. In your own local streets. And so that was me. And as I was making my way home, a broken man, I reached a place where there was this concrete slab, and there was a name that had been etched into that slab when the concrete was wet, had been scribbled in there. And I immediately saw the name, and I immediately thought, how selfish. The name was Brent. Now, I don't know Brent, and if there are Brents here today, I apologize for the lunch that you're going to have in a few moments when everybody's going to assume you're the selfish man that Pastor Murphy was referring to in church. I don't know this Brent. But the name was Brent, and it was etched in there, and I thought, how selfish. Why would he do that? Why would Brent put his name on public property? Why would he see the wet concrete as an opportunity for him to do what nobody else should do and what we don't want everybody else in town doing every time they see concrete drying, right? And here's the thing, Brent didn't put his last name on the slab. And Brent didn't put his phone number on the slab. So Brent, in his own mind, understood that what he was doing wasn't right to do, but he was going to go and do it anyway. He was going to put his name forevermore, or at least for a few decades, on our streets. Now, I don't care if this isn't mine, I think, was Brent's thinking. And I don't care if this belongs to the community around me. And I don't care if this is public property, I have an opportunity in this wet concrete to be remembered, at least in part, for a long, long time. Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, there are wars going on in the world, Murphy. Why are you getting a little bit uptight about this guy, Brent, writing his name on public property? And yes, the consequences of that are minor, right? I mean, I only saw it because I was out at the wrong time of the day dying. But the ethic, the principle that undergirds that type of behavior is exactly the same one that downstream from that in other areas of life do cause wars. Spark forest fires. It's an ethic that says me first. Me before you. If I want it, I grab it, even if I shouldn't grab it. You don't want a society that results from everybody living by that principle. The me, my, mine, my first. You don't want to live in that family. You don't want to live in that neighborhood. You don't want to live and be a part of that church. You don't want to be a part of a society, a nation, where everybody is ultimately being guided by a me first, not others first ethic. But it all starts in the little, seemingly inconsequential aspects of everyday life. I would submit to you that the society that you do want to live in is one where, when presented with an opportunity to put others first, that society takes it. You want to be a part of a home or a neighborhood or a church or a country that follows that principle. Say in the little things, like obeying the rules of the road for the safety of other families. Imagine that. I mean, sit in that for a little moment. The rules of the road are not there because some malevolent group decided that they wanted to infringe upon my rights and stop my ability to get what I want. No. They were put there so that community life can occur. So that other families with the rest of their family that evening because you didn't jump or run the red light. So putting others first, even just as you drive your car, is a beautiful scenario in which we begin to see whether the ethic is there. And others first, a you before me approach to life rather than a me first, or talk about, you know, taxes, right? You want to be in a society where everybody pays their fair share of taxes, right? Because as a result of that, you get to have a decent police service, and you have decent emergency services, and you have decent schools and decent infrastructure that allows you to actually drive out of your house and go to work. You want to live in a society where people say, you know what, I'll put my hand in my pocket for you. You want to live in a society where there's no porch piracy at Christmas, right? Where when someone drops what you bought off at your door, it's there. Because everybody in the area goes, you know what, it's theirs. It's not me first, I want it, I take it, it's theirs. You want to live in a society where people pick stuff up when it's on the floor, right? It's not my mess, but I'll pick it up. You want us to live in a society where people don't stick gum everywhere. Yes, it might be convenient for you to dispose of this piece of gum by sticking it under a desk and nobody will ever know, and nobody will ever know, but you don't want to live in a society of people like that. The other day, or actually it was a few months ago, I saw a lady walking down the street, and she was clearly out for her exercise. She was dressed in exercise clothes and she was doing her workout. She had earbuds in. And here's the thing, she had a black bin bag, trash bag in her hand, and she had one of those sticks, you know, those long sticks for picking things up, and she was putting litter, trash into the bag. And I thought, I want to live in a society where people like that are around. It was beautiful. She didn't work for the city. She just said, I've been blessed to live here. I have a responsibility to the people around here. So if I see something that needs picked up, I'm going to pick it up. Small, but very, very important. So I did a little experiment this week at home. I put a piece of paper, here it is. I put a piece of paper on the kitchen island with a pen, and I instructed everyone at home that at some point I wanted them to write down what it looks like practically to put others first in this house, to follow an others first ethic. Now, I had to qualify it because, you know, with kids, and maybe it's unfair to just pick on kids, but they can hijack that exercise. And number one would be, well, put others first in this home would be my brother doing all my chores. Right, so I didn't want them to hijack the experiment, but I did want to get us to begin to think about how putting others first, you above me, you before me, lived out even just in our home, creates a blessing. And so here's some of the things they wrote. Letting your brother sit in the front seat of the car when they want to. That seems minor. That's huge. Do you know the amount of wars that occur every morning? All because I can't remember whose turn it is to sit on front, because every day is the same. But that ethic, incorporated into the beginning of our day as I take the kids to school, for those 10 minutes changes those 10 minutes' experience for the rest of us. And the opposite is true too. If they squabble and fight over who's going to sit in the front and that's not fair and whose turn it is, then those 10 minutes are a disaster. Very, very simple. Very, very practical. Here's another one that was there. Hold the door open for people. I thought, wow, my kids, they're getting it. To hold the door open for somebody else when it's really, really hot outside and you just want into the air conditioning. That makes a big difference. What it communicates is not just door open, get in, you first. It communicates, I value you. I value you more than my interest of getting in, and so I'm going to show you. Here's another one. Letting others choose the TV show to watch. Whoa. I mean, I talked about letting the others sit in the front as we head to school, but talk about dispelling or avoiding wars in the evening. If you just let the group watch what someone else wants to watch, not just you because you got to the remote control first. Doing the dishes even if not asked. Oh, praise the Lord. Cleaning up after someone else if they left the mess. Here's one, lining up in Costco. This is an interesting one. Recently, we were in Costco, and you know, you go to Costco, and one of the pleasures of going to Costco is that they have these little sample booths, right? And you're not hungry, and you're not thirsty, but it's free. And it's there, and you're going to have some. And so there was this massive queue that was present out beside one of these little booths, but the person hadn't actually put out the tray yet. And everybody knows that the tray going out, that's the green light, go for it. And this little booth, this little sampling booth, was on ice cream. So it was the largest line that I had ever seen in Costco. It wasn't at the pay section, it was at this little sampling of ice cream section. And everybody was lined up. And then the lady put forward the tray, and the line disintegrated, and it became a stampede, a swarming of people with their arms in, just trying to grab. People that weren't in the line, who clearly were pretending to be shopping beside the line, were reaching in. It was a me first or I will lose out, not a you first even if I lose out situation. I know it's inconsequential. It's just Costco's. It's just a little line there at a booth of free samples. But I'm telling you, that ethic inside of people, undergirding, guiding how they live life, manifests itself in more consequential places. They seem insignificant, but they're not. When you pursue a you before me ethic, the world around you changes. You build a better home. You build a Christ-honoring home. You build a better neighborhood. You build a better nation. You build a better church. You build a church that begins to more accurately reflect the calling of Jesus Christ on your life. That the comfort of having experienced firsthand the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you begin to show that you're not just all talk, that you really believe that God has done a work in your life, and therefore it oozes out in compassion toward others. It begins to demonstrate that we're a people that have the same truth and the same love and the same unity and the same purpose. I thought about this. I'm not going to do it, but I want you to think about it. What would we add to an others first, you before me list here if I were to put one out there in the atrium? What would you add to that? Not to hijack it, to tell me what I should be doing for you, but actually help us see what a you before me ethic lived out in this church would look like. That would be a beautiful exercise. I just can't get my head logistically as to how to pull it off. But pretend there's one out there and think about that. Friends, on the basis that you have been blessed by God in being a Christian and given your basic responsibilities to the same truth and the same love and the same unity and the same purpose, please would you make sure that you personally pursue a you before me ethic around here. Let that be what we're known for. Put others first. Let me close with what C.S. Lewis does with this passage. It's beautiful. He actually flips it in his very clever, creative way. He flips it, and he doesn't present it as marching orders from God through Paul to believers. He actually flips it to the marching orders or tactics of a senior-ranked demon to another demon on how to operate. Here's what he writes. It's basically a reverse paraphrase of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. He says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with the world, if any gratification from the world's lust, if any intimacy with its or the world's character, if any loathing and indifference, then make my joy, that's the demon's joy, complete by being closed-minded, having disparate loves of self, being divided in spirit and purpose, do all things out of selfish ambition and in vain conceit. In arrogance, consider others lesser than yourself. Each of you should look only to your own interests and dismiss the interests of others. What a creative, clever little way C.S. Lewis tries to drive home what Paul is after here for us as well. That's when what happens when you don't pursue a you before me approach to life. But when you do, everyone around here has a better Sunday. And when you do, everyone in your home has a better home life. Friends, our time is gone. All I'm saying is that Paul understood what you personally are called to strive toward, that when you fill Philippi or Rome or Ephesus or Frisco or Texas or anywhere in the United States with grateful and maturing and gospel-focused and heavenly-minded and you before me living Christians, the kingdom of God is put on display. The heart of God, the chest of God, as it were, is opened up and revealed. Life as Christ becomes evident. And life as Christ becomes attractive. And others are pulled in to the arms of God too. So let's be about that. I appeal what Paul appeals to you as well. Let's live a you before me ethic this week and see what happens. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical you present it. And I pray that your Spirit would help us to really enjoy the blessing of being Christians, but to also remember our responsibilities to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.